Open your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew 23. We'll pray and then we'll look at it verse by verse. Our Father, as we look together at your word now, I pray that you would speak to us, instruct us, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the setting of this chapter is once again the temple in Jerusalem, where, as we've seen in the previous verses, Jesus has been preaching and teaching to these crowds, many of them visitors to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. But time and time again, we've seen the false religious teachers and the Jewish leaders, filled with malice and hatred, approach Jesus and try to trap him with their devious questions. Each time, of course, they failed. And so, finally, in this chapter now, we see Jesus denounce these false religious leaders for their hypocrisy. And so in verse 1 of Matthew 23 we read, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat.'" And so the Pharisees, we've seen these many, many times before as we've been going through Matthew. The Pharisees were a legalistic group of Jewish leaders and teachers of the people who wrongly taught that holiness, that being right with God, was by keeping a list of outward rules and regulations. Now, this is significant because in the world we live in today, although we don't come in contact with a group who call themselves the Pharisees, nevertheless, there are many who act like Pharisees. This is how most of the lost world views what it is to be holy, where you keep this outward list of rules and regulations, all these rituals. But as we look at this passage now, it's no use thinking, well, okay, the Pharisees, they were lost and I'm not a Pharisee. But it's true that even a true Christian, a true believer, can behave like a Pharisee. And so, as you read a passage like this, don't let it bypass yourself. Examine and think, am I behaving like that in any way? And so, the scribes, who are also mentioned here, they were responsible for the reading and the teaching of God's Old Testament law, the law of Moses, to the Jewish people in the synagogues. Many of the scribes were also Pharisees. And that they sit on Moses' seat here, perhaps initially referring to that in each of the Jewish synagogues, there was a chair called Moses' chair, which was reserved for the most well-known scribe in that town. But Jesus is surely using that phrase in a figurative sense here, that they sit on Moses' seat, to mean they are the ones with the authority to instruct the people of Israel regarding the law of Moses. They were thought by the people to be representing Moses and teaching what Moses taught. That you see, they are in this high and recognized position of teaching God's law, in other words, to the people. Now, this next phrase in verse 3 has puzzled a lot of people. If you look with me, "So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice." So, some have interpreted this to mean that since they are in Moses' seat, ordained by God, then you need to respect the office. But the problem with that interpretation is these people were not ordained by God to do this. Now, the Pharisees did not even come into existence until some time either in or after the Babylonian captivity. Now, the priests and the Levites had some authority regarding the law of God, but nowhere in Scripture does this group. So I think, as John MacArthur rightly says of this, and another way of translating it, as the New American Standard does, they have seated themselves in Moses' seat, is the idea. That is, they have put themselves in this position as the authoritative teachers in Israel. And when it says there, "So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice," this verse has been completely misinterpreted and misunderstood by some, because obviously Jesus is not literally telling people here to do and observe what the scribes and the Pharisees teach. I mean, they said that he was Beelzebub, and they was teaching all these regulations about the Sabbath. He obviously doesn't mean literally do what they teach, because he's already spent a large portion of the Sermon on the Mount and other places, and also in the text that follows, telling that what they teach is in error. They were often guilty of burying God's laws with all the extra biblical legalistic rules and regulations that came with their interpretations. So certainly our Lord does not mean here that literally they are to observe and do what the scribes and the Pharisees teach. But the idea here is, this is simply a figure of speech to say they are hypocrites. Now, we use the same figure of speech today. Do as I say, but not as I do. It's the same thing. The idea here is they are hypocrites. They say one thing and do another. In this case, they claim to be the representatives of the law of God. And they see themselves as the elite of religion and a kind of SAS of what it is to be religious, but they are hypocrites. And Jesus now goes on to explain how they do this in verse 4 and what's wrong with their teaching and why it's hypocritical. Verse 4, he continues, "They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." This is figurative language once again. The weight they put on the people's shoulders, referring to the rules and regulations that they have invented. And they made the people keep, and it felt to the people bound up in their legalism like a heavy weight they were carrying. It robbed this weight of all the legalism. It robbed people of the peace and the joy and the liberty, as legalism always does. We've seen many examples of this as we've been going through Matthew's Gospel. The law of God said, do you remember this? The law of God said, "You shall do no work, lift no burden on a Sabbath day." And this was a law meant to be for the benefit of the people. It was meant to be a blessing to them, not a burden. But the scribes and Pharisees came along and they said, but what constitutes as work? What constitutes as a burden on the Sabbath? God gave one command, and they came up with literally volumes of rules and regulations about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath day. You could only walk a certain distance and so forth. You couldn't pluck at the heads of grain like Jesus' disciples were doing as you walked through the field. I mean, they came up with all these ridiculous things. You couldn't spit in the sand in case someone stepped on it and they're guilty of plowing on the Sabbath. You couldn't, I think there was something with the fig. You couldn't lift. You could have half a dried fig, but not the full one. And things, it was ridiculous, because one was a burden. I remember Ryan Fullerton saying once regarding, sometimes you get mothers, Christian mothers' books, and about all these, just heaps of legalism about what they should do. And he says Paul gives four verses, and then All these mothers have these stacks of books on the shelves with all these strict laws, what they can and cannot do out of it. And they said it's a burden, sir. It's a weight that crushes them. And so all these legalistic rules and regulations were a heavy weight for the people to carry. But the biggest weight, the biggest burden they were laying on people is trying to get right with God by the long lists of rules and regulations. Trying to find their acceptance with God by keeping all these rules. Thinking that their good deeds, they hope their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds. Then God might accept them. That's the biggest burden you can put on someone, a works righteous religion. Think how many are in that today. They have this crushing weight of Pharisaical legalism because they're trying to be accepted by God. They're finding their acceptance not in Christ and what he has done, but they're trying to find it in their own works, in their own list of keeping a few outward rules here and there. When Jesus says there, but they were willing, but they themselves are not willing to move them with the finger, the idea is not that they were unwilling to keep the additional rules and regulations they were telling others to do. They love to do those. They love to do all their rules and regulations and try to show off how holy they were because they wanted the people to think so. As a person caught up in legalism always does. They want to show off all the rules and regulations. So they're not willing to lift a finger, not literally meaning they're not willing to do those things themselves. But the idea behind that phrase is, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And that's a figure of speech, meaning they were always inventing ways to try and get around keeping God's laws. Now, we've seen examples in this earlier, haven't we? Instead of making sure their elderly parents were cared for, which is something that is commanded in God's law, in the command to honor your parents, they invented a rule that if they said the money is korban, that is, dedicated to God, dedicated the temple, they could get around the command of honoring their parents and looking after them. And such was the hypocrisy of it, we saw. They didn't even have to use that money for the Lord. They just said it was dedicated. If you say. You see, they lack sympathy. They were merciless people to people. If others didn't keep their strict rules and regulations, they held them in contempt. And so they would put great pressure on others to keep their legalism, as someone caught up in legalism always does, always makes others feel uncomfortable around them and intimidated to keep those things. Remember how unsympathetic they were when Jesus healed a man with the withered hand. There was no rejoicing. There was no thinking, what's this man been through? All that time to be going through that, and now he's just rid of his disability. But they were instead looking to find fault because Jesus had done this on the Sabbath day. And according to their regulations, he wasn't supposed to do it on a Saturday because it wasn't a life-threatening injury. You see, again, there's no sympathy. There's no compassion. Well, getting all the rules and regulations, they become merciless with all these strict letter rules. And then in verse 5, we see they lacked humility. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make the phylacteries broad and the fringes long, and they love the place of honor at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Water. Excuse me. The phylacteries These were basically leather boxes that contained verses of scripture written down in. Now, this was not that they were these things. This was not actually commanded in the law of God. Some Jews still do this today, but it's not actually commanded in the law of God. But what it came from was an over-literal interpretation of, you shall bind them, speaking of God's laws, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as the frontlets between your eyes, meaning take it to heart and embrace it figuratively, but it became like a superstition where they'd have them written it down and they put it in kind of parchments, little boxes, and attach it to their clothing. But the point here that Jesus is making is they went out of their way to make these things more noticeable by making them bigger than everyone else's. You see, the idea is that they wanted to stand out so that everyone could see what law-abiding holy men they were. They sought the praise of men. As, again, the legalist always does, always wants other people to think how holy they are. And the next verse continues with the same thought. They were seeking the praise of men, as verse 6 continues, and they loved the place of honor at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues. The best seats here is not like, you know, someone coming to, I want to sit at the front because I want to hear the sermon. That's a good thing. But the idea is they had seats of honor, which they would be recognized as more. That's the kind of thing they desperately wanted here. They wanted people to think, well, they're, recognized, honor people. Verse 7 continues, and greetings they crave for in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. Now, the idea by the greetings they sought after there is not greetings in a good sense. But the idea is, with that title, rabbi, they crave that others would give them distinguished greetings. Now, the word rabbi means teacher, but it's derived from the word lord or master. In this sense, it's used like when you might call someone a doctor today. Verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Now, the idea here is not someone should not be called a rabbi or a doctor, but what Jesus is, when it's due, but the idea is rebuking the craving for a title because someone wants to stand out above others. That's what he's rebuking. It's not a teacher, father, all these different thing. It's not the title itself when it's due and when it's right, but this craving for wanting this high position to be this kind of big shot religious person. You see, when someone is like, you know, well, we're not just all brothers in Christ, but I'm better than you because I have been called by this title. I'm this big shot preacher. That's the idea he's rebuking there. It's this craving to want to be honored by men in the spiritual realm that Jesus is condemning. The same as it continues in verse 9, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Again, he's not saying here you can't call your physical father your father. There are abundant times when this is done in Scripture. And this is not teaching like when Paul said to the Corinthians, you know, he felt like a father in the Lord to many of them because he was used by God in their conversion and the planting of the church. But the idea here, again, in the context is in the spiritual realm, people wanting this high title of father, to appear better before others, wanting to be called Holy Father and things like that, like you have the Catholic priest and things, wanting this great title of recognition. But the same thing continues in verse 10. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The idea is in the Christian church, don't desire these high titles. because you crave that people will see you as more spiritual. You know, in one church they have in Anglicanism, they all get the same wage, I believe, and so to be more distinguished than the others, it goes Reverend, Right Reverend, Holy Right Reverend, and they want these extra titles. You see, verse 11, he continues, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's a complete reverse in the kingdom of God. Self-centered ambition and pride are the root to evil, the root to fall. Whereas on the other hand, look at the case of the Roman centurion, the Syrophoenician woman, the tax collector in the temple who could only say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Look at those who took the lowly place. You see, and if you too will take the lowly place and humble yourself before the Lord, this is how you will find yourself accepted by him, not by someone being proud and... So again, someone may not even seek a title, but they can be guilty of this in seeking all, well, look at me, aren't I more spiritual than everybody else? It's that craving and for that. Then from verse 13, we get these seven woes denouncing them. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. God's sovereignty is in Scripture, but we also see in this verse responsibility. And that sometimes people are responsible by their example, by this Pharisaical legalism, in this case, of pushing people out of the kingdom of God. You see, we don't want to be guilty of these things. Remember, a Christian can act like a Pharisee. The kingdom of heaven here, meaning the reign of God in Christ, which begins on earth, of course, in the hearts of humans, and eventually is realized in eternity. Being saved, having eternal life. The scribes and the Pharisees shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They shut the door in the face. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Meaning, as well as rejecting themselves, Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they use their influence on others in all these ways, like we've just been hearing and we hear more of in a moment. They use their influence on others to put them on a path to apostasy. You see, by proclaiming salvation by works and putting pressure on others to try and find their acceptance with God by rules and regulations, they are effectively stopping others entering in. How many times do you see it where this is the case, where people don't want anything to do with Christianity or religion because of bad examples like that? Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make one single proselyte a disciple of their own, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Figurative language once again, but the woe here is that those who, when they win other people over to their legalistic teaching, it makes others worse, is the meaning. I mean, think about this. A person can be completely not religious, but then they get won over to some kind of legalistic religion or version of Christianity. And all of a sudden, they are these proud people despising others, holding them in contempt. And it's just a terrible witness to others, because they are proclaiming that they are Christians all the time they're doing this, by all the time they're being mean to others. They're proclaiming that this is what a Christian is. And so they turn many away from Christianity. And how many of these people who have been won over to a Christianity that consists of rules, regulations, and it leads to this despising of others, how many of them eventually themselves, they want nothing to do with it? And those who are influenced by them, they see this and I don't want any of that. And so when the true gospel comes to them, they're not interested. Their ears are shut. Because of this false legalistic version they've been had pushed on or once saw. You see, that's the damage here this does. And verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by an oath. We saw this thing earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. They even have this list of binding and non-binding oaths. If you swear on this thing, it's nothing. You don't have to keep it. But if you swear on this, that's a binding oath. Now, this, of course, is not forbidding oaths per se. There are many good examples of oaths in Scripture. Paul gave one and them, and God gave them. But the idea here is a Christian shouldn't have these binding and non-binding oaths. A Christian should be sincere. And we should never make oaths over flippant or, you know, just trivial things. I remember when we taught this a while back in the Sermon on the Mount, and Zoe had always struggled with the oaths thing, and once she learned there that, you know, it's not forbidding altogether, and of course you have many examples of oaths done properly in Scripture, but it's, you know, you should be sincere, and you shouldn't have oaths over flippant or trivial things. The next day, I was making a smoothie, and I put all sorts of things in it, and sometimes I kind of sneak other things in, good for them, like sprout juice, and you know, I give it to Zoe, and she's like, what's in it, and what else you put in it? And she went, I want you to swear on an oath. And I said, you can't give oaths over trivial things. She says, what you put in your smoothies is not trivial. But never give oaths. I mean, it's ridiculous, you know, what they're doing there. I mean, as he continues in verse 17, you blind fools, for which is greater, the gold on the temple that has been made or the gold sacred? He points out the ridiculousness of their position and arguments here. I mean, that when they have this list of binding and non-binding oaths, as if somehow the gold in the temple is a binding oath, but not the temple itself, he points out how ridiculous is that? Then, because what makes the gold in the temple special in the first place? It's only because it's in the temple. He points out that they're being utterly ridiculous, laughing them out of court. But as well as being ridiculous fools, by teaching such a thing, they also revealed they were blind to the truth of salvation in God, by the binding and non-binding oaths and all these ridiculous rules. Verse 18, he continues with this thought of how absurd the list of non-binding and binding oaths are. And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. That's not a binding oath. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift that is on the altar, or the altar that makes the gift sacred? The same argument. How absurd is it to say to swear on the gift on the altar is binding, but it's not binding if you swear on the altar itself, when it's only that the gift is on the altar that makes it special in the first place? But again, coming out with all this, they show themselves to be spiritually blind. Verse 20, he continues, "So whoever swears by the altar, swears by it and by everything in it. And whoever swears by the temple, swears by it and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven, swears by the throne of God, by him who sits upon the throne." You must be sincere, is the idea. Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Now, the law of God said nothing about tithing herbs from the gardens. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, they would argue, but the law of God does say the people of Israel were to give of the increase of the seed. But the context there is of the grain, the wine, and oil. Not every little thing. Again, this is nothing more in that they tithe the herbs. This was nothing more of a show of how scrupulously religious they were to others. Look how holy I am. When Jesus says there, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others, he cannot surely mean they ought to have tithed the herbs. As again, there's nowhere in God's law that told them to do that. And he's rebuking them here for their outward show. And that would, of course, contradict what we see in the next verse about straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. We'll get there in a moment. And so when Jesus says here, these you have ought to done without neglecting the others, what they ought to have done there is obviously their tithes. Not the proper tithes. But you should not have been all these little nitpicky things. You shouldn't be doing them and neglecting the weightier matters of the law, the more important things of justice and mercy and faithfulness. You see, God's law said to tithe, and they expanded it to make sure they even tithed on the herbs. But the point is, whilst they were concerned about all these meticulous legalistic rules and regulations, they missed the more important things of God's law, the justice and mercy and faithfulness. They became unjust with others, merciless, they unfaithful to God, unkind to people, despised and contempting and so forth. You see, the person caught up in legalism never represents the true character of God. And they start despising and being unkind to those who don't adhere to whatever regulations. And verse 24, "You blind guides, it's bad enough that they had not been able to see the way of salvation themselves, but even worse when those who are blind are guiding others. Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel," he says. Obviously, a figure of speech here. You can literally swallow a camel. But the idea is, you had the Old Testament laws of clean and unclean animals and insects, and they were so concerned about meticulously keeping those things, they would strain out just to make sure, a gnat didn't jump in their drink or something. But whilst they was overly concerned on all those little things, they were just hypocrites, is what is meant by swallowing a camel there in that figure of speech. See, the idea is they were paying so much attention on what is not important, they ended up majoring on the minors. And in this case, they were paying so much attention that people kept all the traditions and extra-biblical rules that were not actually even in the scripture. Themselves, they were only the fences they put around God's laws to try and make sure people kept them. But they paid so much attention to that, they ended up not doing what the word of God said itself is the idea. And being hypocrites, being unloving, unkind, unmerciful, unfaithful, unjust, and so forth, the more important things. Verse 25 continues with this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. The idea here is they paid more attention to all this ritualistic cleansing they had invented than their own heart. You see, anyone can keep an outward list of rules and regulations. You know, don't eat this, don't eat that, and don't just all these outward things. All the cults do, the false religions. But to deal with your own heart before the Lord, that's a different matter. To come clean there. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. The tombs being referred to here were the tombs surrounding Jerusalem, but they were, the law had about not touching the, you know, with all the ritual. Remember, the Old Testament law was up until the coming of Christ, but it had about not touching the dead there, and then there was the cleansing thing. Well, but they become so superstitious with this, they didn't want to go in its shadow, or he was unclean, or if you touched the grave. So they'd pull it before the Passover with all the visitors to Jerusalem, just in case anyone touched the gravestone. They'd polish them all up and make them nice and white, is the idea, so people could avoid them. It was just utterly ridiculous. You see, they can avoid contact, but it does not change the wicked hearts and the malice on the inside. As verse 28 continues, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawless. Like those tombs, they're just changing the appearance to others, putting on a show, but on the inside they're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And then verse 29, the last of these seven woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, their ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. The idea is there is God throughout the Old Testament, he sent one prophet after another to the people of Israel, and they mistreated them, they murdered them, put them in prison. But these generation here, they honored them and said, well, if we'd have been there, we wouldn't have done that. And they honored them now, and yet here they are, they're about to crucify the Messiah. And then, of course, persecute the New Testament church and put many of them to death. Verse 32 continues with this. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers, offspring of snakes. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. That is Jesus' disciples, his anointed teachers here, whom they would mistreat. You see this happening in the New Testament. Peter would be later, of course, crucified upside down, and others beheaded and so forth. For Paul flogged many times. Verse 35, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary of the altar. Abel was the first martyr in the Old Testament, killed by his brother Cain. Zechariah was the last in the Jewish order of the Bible. the prophet there, whom God sent to them and they killed. You see, Abel and Zechariah here, representative of all God's messengers he has sent to the Jewish leaders and their people, but they had mistreated throughout the ages. The time is come. Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things, justice and vengeance, will come upon this generation. That is, upon them, the Israel, the temple is about to be taken away from them. This is about 30 AD. Some 40 years later, of course, was prophesied here in several places in the New Testament. This was a judgment of God, but the Romans came and ransacked Jerusalem, surrounded it, and burned the city with fire. We'll see more of this in the next chapter. But again, the judgment of God taking away the old order of things to bring in the new covenant. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jesus' lamentation here. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, like Martha, Martha. You see his love and how he feels for these people at the same time. At the same time, he realizes justice has got to come to them. There's a limit to God's patience. But at the same time, we see his lamentation for this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. We see the Lord's willingness to save them there, but they were not willing. Don't ever blame God for his unwillingness to save you. It's always people's fault who are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Of course, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is what they were saying when Jesus rode into Jerusalem a few days earlier riding upon a donkey. But this here is not speaking of his first coming, that's already happened. But blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord here, referring to when they proclaim him as their Messiah at their second coming. The idea here is that they will not see him again until the second coming. That is, when everyone will acknowledge him as the Messiah. When everyone then will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is not speaking of some revival here. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You see, to some he who say this, he will be their Lord and Savior. But for others, it will be too late. Is what it means there. They would. He's going to take it away. So the application of this chapter once again is these warnings of not being like this. All the things he warns against here. And as I said, it's no use Christians saying, "Well, I'm saved," and so this doesn't apply to me. No, it does apply, because Christians can still act like this, still be guilty of these things. And of course, as the Lord's people, we don't want to be. But some people, they are these things. This is all they are. In that case, they need to not be these things and come humbly and be saved. But as we saw there, he tells them, I was willing, but you would not come. Never blame God for not saving you. It's always the person's fault. He's willing, If anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will no wise refuse, he says. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus is saying, come, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the offer of salvation is there, and even in the midst of pronouncing judgment upon these people, he still laments about how he would have saved them. Such is the character of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for the warnings in your word, this instruction, such a heavy chapter of woes and lamentations. I pray you would help us to take these things into heart and not be guilty of these things, to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.